Let's go to Mark chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, and let's begin our service this morning just by reading that text together. We're going to read down to verse 21, and if your Bible has headings, you're going to think that it's three separate events, and it's really not. They all kind of go together, and so we're going to take them together this morning. But let's begin reading in verse 1 in Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be before them. And they, that is the crowd, ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees then begin, and they come, rather, and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I want to pray and ask God's blessings upon his word. I know we've read a lot. We need the Holy Spirit's help to lead us and guide us into his truth. And so let's pray. And I want you to invite the Holy Spirit to teach you this morning as we worship the Lord together. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us into the truth. Testify to us of Jesus. Convince us. Lord, even convict us, we pray. And I pray that you would glorify Jesus in us and glorify Jesus in this assembly, and that your will would be done in us and on earth just as it is in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but doesn't it seem like we've read the first 10 verses before? You ever repeat yourself? I do. Sometimes it's kind of embarrassing. I know I do because I can tell by the way you look at me when I'm preaching sometimes on Sunday morning. Like, yeah, well, you said that before, man. Move on. Fawn and I have this running joke, and because I repeat myself so often, I guess I'm getting to that age where I can't remember if I've told the story or not. So not only am I having to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom more often, I tell the same stories more often. So, but I don't know when it happened. It happened several years ago, but I had read this article about Mark Wahlberg, of all people. Do you know who Mark Wahlberg is? And he was discussing his faith. He's a devout Catholic. And so Fawn and I were sitting there watching TV, and he was in this particular movie that was on TV. And I said, hey, you know what I heard about Mark Wahlberg, and like, he's a devout Catholic. Don't you think that's kind of interesting? You know, and there's not too many people in Hollywood that are outspoken about their faith. And it was just, you know. And then a couple months later, we were sitting there watching TV, and not to give you the wrong idea that we sit around watching TV all the time, but Mark Wahlberg happened to be on the TV again, and I was like, hey, Fawn, you know what I heard about Mark Wahlberg? And she looked at me like, I'm like, he's a devout Catholic. And she was like, yeah, I know, you told me that before. And she smiled and was patient, you know. And then a couple weeks later, it happened again, and a couple weeks later, it happened again, and now it's this big joke, and now, and like, her frustration with me is palpable. Her eyes roll back in her head, and she groans like, ugh! And she holds up her hands like this, like, you've told me that 10,000 times. I get it. It's the same look you give me when I repeat myself on Sunday mornings, like, ugh. But here's the deal. When we read these verses, it seems like Mark might be repeating himself, so much so that critical scholars actually take this as a redundancy, that Mark stumbled upon the same story from a different witness as he was compiling his gospel, and some of the details were a little bit different, and so this is simply a redundancy. They think he got mixed up and repeated himself, but that is not the case. And at face value, the miracle, there are so many similarities to what we read earlier in Mark 6, 30 through 44, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. There are tremendous similarities. Are there not? I mean, they're both take place in the desert. Huge crowds have amassed around Jesus to hear him preach and teach. They're there long enough that they run out of provisions. They're left with just meager rations, so much so that the disciples stumble over that and they can only see the obstacles. They can't see the power of God in that situation. Jesus takes what they have and he multiplies it, and everybody eats until they're satisfied. After they pick up leftovers, Jesus gets into a boat where he travels to another region of Galilee, where he gets into yet another scrape with the Pharisees and the scribes. It's not difficult to understand why critical scholars might find this to be redundant and a duplication of an already stated miracle. Yet, there are some distinctions that need to be made. Are there not? The number varies. And whether we think so or not, that is significant. One number is 5,000, not including women and children, and the other is 4,000. And so there's some distinctions there. By the way, though both miracles were done in the desert, they were also done on opposite sides of the Sea of Galilee. One miracle was done in the region of Capernaum. The other was done near the Decapolis. They were on opposite sides of the lake. And by the way, their resources were different. One was, as John reveals to us in his gospel, what a little boy had brought. A few loaves and a few small fish, and this was just a few loaves, and then they stumble upon a few fish. Not to mention the fact that in verses 17 through 21, Jesus actually enumerates them as two separate events. That is extremely important to our understanding of how this plays out. Said all of that, to say this, regardless of the similarities and the differences, it really all adds up to the same thing. The disciples had yet to grasp so much about Jesus. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, remained hard-hearted. We've seen that before, have we not? And it also reveals something about us. Something that we have yet maybe to grasp as well. You see, when we look at the disciples, they marveled at Jesus. They questioned him. They stood in awe of him. At times, they were even afraid of him, but they failed to add it all together. And they had what some commentators call a spiritual myopia. They were short-sighted in matters of faith. And that's concerning for us. We have a lot to draw from concerning their spiritual myopia. And then when we look at the Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' day, their continued hard-heartedness is alarming. it not only is cause for concern, but it ought to shock us at some point. Agreed? How could they continue to argue with Jesus? Because it says that they came to him for that purpose. How? Why? After everything that he has done, one wonders, how many signs do they need? And that shocks us a little bit. And so when we take those two people groups, the disciples and their spiritual myopia, and the religious leaders and their hard-heartedness, and we put them together, and Jesus addresses both in verse 15 by talking about yeast of all things, leaven. Kind of an interesting metaphor, wouldn't you say? I know nothing about baking. I love to cook, but I don't bake, except for chocolate chip cookies once in a while. So I really don't have personal experience upon which to draw for a conclusion here. But if you bake bread, you understand really clearly what this means. You add yeast to bread dough to make it rise. Is that correct? And you need a very small amount. It's all it takes to influence an entire lump of dough. And so Jesus here is making an illustration. He's using a metaphor to talk about influence. When he looks at the spiritual myopia of the disciples, he wants to talk to them. He addresses that concerning influence. And when he's dealing with the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders, he uses the same metaphor that talks about influence. Because only a small amount illustrates a profound impact. It doesn't take very much to have devastating consequences. Are you with me on that? And I fear that in a culture like ours, where influence is so pervasive because of social media and television and radio and newsprint and all of the voices that we have in our lives, influence is so pervasive that we have, for all intents and purposes, become callous to it. We don't recognize it readily anymore. And so we need to pay attention to what Jesus has to say here. Now let's talk about leaven for a minute with regards to the scripture, because this is a metaphor that is used somewhat frequently in the New Testament, and it's always negative. Every time leaven is used as a metaphor for spiritual influence in the New Testament, it is used in a negative context. Its influence corrupts and it destroys. It's associated with things like pride, malice, and wickedness in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and false teaching in Galatians chapter 5. And so thus, Jesus cautions the disciples about what influences them and their subsequent loss of perspective. They think he's talking about bread because they don't have any bread. And they don't have the right perspective. So Jesus cautions them about what influences them and from which they gain that perspective. Now, let's get into our thoughts this morning, and I don't need to waste any more of your time. We need to ask ourselves a question at this point. What happens, as following the metaphor and the timeline of these events that we read about in the scriptures, what happens when we are influenced by the world around us and we lose perspective? What happens? I think we can look at the two groups of people that Jesus addresses in this text, and we can draw some conclusions and make some application. So bear with me. When we look at the Pharisees, verses 11 through 13, miracles being what they are, because we've already talked about the good supply of our good shepherd from Mark 60, or 6 rather, let's look at the Pharisees and let's try to understand what we can glean from that. Because when we look at them, and their continued hard-heartedness. We understand that light rejected results, or brings darkness rather, and results in greater condemnation. I know that's a mouthful, so let me say it again. Light rejected brings darkness and results in greater condemnation. Now, if you still have your scriptures open, look with me there at verses 11 through 13. Because I want you to think with me about what's going on here. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had done so many things. He had healed countless numbers of people and performed countless numbers of miracles. The cross is less than a year away at this point. So Jesus has over 2 years of ministry under his belt, countless miracles, countless teaching opportunities. And so the Pharisees come to him. They can't deny his power. They can't refute his popularity. And so what do? They set out on a course to argue with Jesus. They want to engage in debate with the purpose of undermining his character and his integrity. So they demand another sign. And by the way, they do this under the guise that if he offers them another sign, that they're going to believe. But they're not after another healing. They're not looking for another miracle. They want Jesus to write his name in the sky. That word that is used for sign there in the text literally refers to an apocalyptic kind of manifestation. They want the kind of sign of the Son of Man that precedes his second coming. They want that kind of sign. Write your name in the sky for us, Jesus, and we'll believe you. And so, once again, we have to wonder how many signs they need before they believe. And we have to ask ourselves a question at this point. And I want you to look at me, because we need to understand how this impacts our lives. I know sometimes when we read the text, we want to read ourselves into the story as the hero, but the fact of the matter is, when I look around the room, most of us are religious people. Most of us kind of grew up in church, and most of us have at least some, maybe it's more limited than others, but some experience with church and religious things. And so let's understand how this maybe impacts us, because when if faith has to ask for a sign, is faith sincere? That's the question here. Is faith sincere when it demands another sign? Because as I said, they were not interested in another miracle. They wanted that apocalyptic, you know, write your name in the sky for us, Jesus, and we'll believe you kind of sign. Please hear me. This is a repetition of their previous challenges to him. The challenge to his character, the inferences to blasphemy, and that Jesus was somehow in league with Satan. They are trying to undermine him. They are not after the truth. This is not an honest question. They are seeking to destroy him. And so maybe that helps us understand Jesus' response, because he responds in frustration, as you can well imagine. And he speaks volumes with a groan of disgust, that he sighs deeply in his spirit. And look, can I be frank with you? I think he was ticked. Right? Like throwing stuff kind of ticked. Because they're there under the guise of faith. And if you'll just do this one thing, prove yourself to us this one more time, then we'll believe you. And I think he's angry. That this is disgust manifesting itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. He's not going to be brought into foolish debates because they're unprofitable and worthless. He knows there is nothing to be gained by engaging in argument with the Pharisees, and so instead, he rebukes them with a condemning question of his own. He's done this repeatedly. Hasn't this not been his pattern when engaging with the Pharisees? They come to him with a question, and instead of answering them, he stumps them with a question of his own. He puts them to shame, and this is intentional on his part because he's angry with them. He asks them, why do you seek for a sign? And he looks beyond just them, and he looks to this generation, his generation. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you. Literally, he says, amen. No sign will be offered. Matthew's gospel adds, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So, can we understand what's going on here? Providing them with the sign would have served no purpose. As a matter of fact, it would have countermanded everything that he'd already done. It would have undermined the meaning of his previous miracles if he had given them what they wanted, because false prophets trafficked in such things. If he did what they wanted, he would have undermined his own integrity, because it would not have been a testimony to who he was and who sent him and the message of the gospel. It would undermine the critical role of faith in everything that he had done. And so no sign would be offered. And it leads us to a critical conclusion here, and that's letter B in your outline if you're following along. No amount of evidence can be given to persuade people if they've already made up their mind. No amount of evidence can be given to persuade people who have already made up their mind. We see that a lot politically and socially and even concerning matters of faith in our culture. People have already come to a conclusion and then they want to engage in debate. They're not on a search for answers. They're not searching for truth. They're looking for fault. Right? And we need to understand something about them. They are looking for fault. And so when confronted with light, when Jesus tries to draw them into the conclusion of the truth, they run deeper into darkness. Light rejected brings darkness that results in greater condemnation. And you look at me for a minute. You turn your nose up at the truth long enough, it will result in greater condemnation for you. It will. Concerning matters of the gospel, you reject the gospel long enough, sooner or later you will be held to a greater account than those who have never heard. You understand? There is greater judgment for those who have heard and rejected than those who have never heard. Are you with me on that? So another sign was not necessary. Jesus explained this in John chapter 3, in verse 19. When confronted by the light, the Pharisees ran deeper into darkness. And there in John chapter 3, Jesus says, when he talks about the fact that he came into the world to save the world, not condemn the world, because the world is condemned already, he says, light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Boy, that is a commentary on the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so he refuses to oblige their demands and give them another sign. And what does he do in verse 13? Boy, this is telling. You see this juxtaposition between his interaction with the Pharisees and his own disciples and their spiritual blindness and short-sightedness and their hard-heartedness. What does he do in verse 13? He gets in the boat and he leaves. This is a commentary on the terminal consequences of their rebellion. Jesus is abandoning them in their unbelief. He leaves them in their unbelief. And so, can I ask where this fits in to the framework of our lives? I mean, we're trying to fit all this together. When light is persistently rejected, it brings greater darkness. We've come to that conclusion, and so we have to understand that at some point, and we all want to know where that point is, at some point, God gives people up to a reprobate mind, that he imprisons them in their rebellion. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that and I love that chapter because it is so explanatory of this process, and it lets us know what that looks like, that that idolatry results in perversion, and when we refuse to honor God as creator and accept him as redeemer and trust him, then sooner or later, God imprisons people and enchains them in the lust of their own flesh and in the reprobateness of their own unbelief. At some point, he sends strong delusion to people who have continually rebuffed the truth so that they will believe a lie and be condemned. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 11. At some point, God hardens the already hardened heart. Exodus 9 and 12 in reference to Pharaoh. And isn't that an interesting commentary? Don't you think the Pharisees kind of fall into the same pattern of behavior that they reject and they reject and they harden their hearts against the Lord and his Christ and they harden their hearts against the Lord and his Christ and they refuse to believe and they refuse to believe until Jesus abandons them in their unbelief? I hope we're paying attention at this point because we all want to know where that line is. I mean, isn't that the question? We're all trying to reason that, you know, what does that look like? And I think that's the wrong question because it implies that we're trying to push up against that barrier and it implies that we're trying to draw a line in the sand, but isn't it different for everyone because of our own free will? And isn't it different for everyone because of our own experiences and our own education? Isn't it different? I would say that it's different for you than it is for me. I would say that it's different for those who have grown up in homes where the gospel is present than those who have grown up in homes where it is not. That point of accountability is different. Still, I want to say to you that it is the wrong question. And it leads us to the wrong conclusion. All of us need to understand. When we look at the Pharisees, light rejected brings darkness, and that results in their greater condemnation. And I would say to you, and I hope you're paying attention to me this morning, because we ought to be aware of how this fits in the gospel. If you're here today, listen to me. And you're here because this is comfortable to you. This is what you've always done, and church is familiar, and it's safe, and it makes you feel good. But you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you're here today, and you've kind of been going through the motions, and you're relying on something that you did years and years and years ago, but in reality, you continue to rebuff the truth, and you continue to do despite under the Spirit of grace, and you continue to turn your nose up at the truth. You need to understand that light rejected brings darkness and will result in greater condemnation. The longer you sit here and turn your nose up at the truth, the more you're storing up, treasuring up wrath against the day of judgment. And that's a scary thing, loved ones. Is it not? That we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Amen? The Lord is near. Call upon him while he is near. Because light rejected brings darkness. And that results in greater condemnation. So, now we need to look at the disciples. Because Jesus' interaction with them is completely different than the hard-hearted Pharisees. That he abandons them in their unbelief. But he has something completely different for the disciples in their spiritual blindness. When we look at them, we begin to understand that light received doesn't always bring clarity. And it often requires further instruction. When we respond to the light, like they did, with faith, that doesn't always result in understanding. We need to be taught. Wouldn't you agree? We need to be discipled, as it were. And so in verse 15, Jesus is cautioning them. You see that there, if you have your text open, look there with me at the text. And Jesus is cautioning them. And the text is telling because it literally means that once they got in the boat, he was in their ear. talking to them continuously about this idea of leaven and influence. That it is an ongoing, continuous command. And you see, they had dinner on their minds because they got in the boat and they didn't have any food. And Jesus is talking to them about leaven, and so they assume he's talking to them about bread. And so in the process, they miss the significance of what he had just done in feeding the 4,000, and they miss the significance of this interaction that he just had with the hard-hearted Pharisees. You see, they had lost perspective. They were spiritually short-sighted. They were only thinking of the physical, and they missed the significance of the spiritual and the eternal. Not like the Pharisees. They weren't hard-hearted. They simply didn't understand, and they needed to be taught. And so thus we see Jesus' response in verses 17 through 21. It's a fitting response to their need to be taught. And so Jesus' ongoing warnings bring something up for us. He talks about three crucial cultural influences that posed a legitimate threat to them, that had caused them, I believe, to lose perspective, to miss the significance of what had just transpired. He warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees, the influence of the Pharisees. He warns them of the leaven of Herod, the influence of Herod. And then Matthew 16 and 6, he adds the leaven of the Sadducees, the influence of that religious and political group. And so because of these things, they had lost perspective. They were in danger of losing perspective altogether. And so let's talk about them quickly, okay? I need you to understand what he is driving at so that we can make some application. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? And that could be summed up with one word: legalism. The influence of the Pharisees focused solely upon the appearance and the ritual of a thing, the performance of a thing. And BTW, we can be guilty of the same thing. We can be so focused on what things look like and the performance of certain duties and obligations that we miss the spiritual and eternal significance of the things that we're doing. Can we not? That's the influence of the Pharisees. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. They were hypocrites because of it. They were whitewashed walls, tombs that had been decorated, but inside they were full of death and corruption. That's what Jesus called them. He called them a brood of vipers and hypocrites. They wore masks, completely focused upon the appearance of things and neglecting the heart. So the leaven of the Pharisees can be summed up in that one word, legalism. And then let's talk about the Sadducees, because they were also a religious group, but they were also very, very political. You know, and that's something that's pervasive in our culture too. We think to be a conservative Christian or an evangelical Christian in our culture, then that means you have to be politically active and you have to be a Republican, for crying out loud. And you know what I mean? And that's hogwash. It's laughable. That's the influence of the Sadducees, because their leaven, their influence, consisted of rationalism and materialism, more importantly. You see, they had altogether denied spiritual realities because they could not be seen. Kind of like the rationalism of several decades ago that pervaded our culture, that resulted in higher criticism. The denial of things like miracles because they don't make sense and they can't be proved. The denial of the spiritual. And so the Sadducees were religious people. They were entirely in control of the temple complex. That Jesus hit them, the Sadducees, where it hurt when he turned over the tables of the money changers, because that was them. They had turned God's place of worship into a place of merchandise, a place of business. They had denied the existence of the soul and things like the resurrection from the dead, because they were rationalists, and they had given themselves over to, more importantly, materialism because of it. I mentioned the fact that they were in control of the exchange of money in the temple complex. They were ripping people off and got rich doing it. played both sides of the aisle politically, did what Rome wanted them to do, did what the other religious leaders wanted them to do so that they could get wealthy. They were frauds, just like the Pharisees. And their influence was hazardous. And it's something I can say that we also must be on guard about in our culture, because this idea of rationalism influences us, but it so too does materialism. Ouch. Somewhere along the line, we got this idea that Christianity was a nationalized religion. And yes, we had forefathers that believed in the Bible and that trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yes, they used the Bible to form our founding documents. But that doesn't mean Christianity was our national God. And with that notion also came this idea that somehow God helps those who help themselves, and that if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to get rich as we live out our spin, our Christian spin on the American dream. And that, look at me. That is hogwash. It is laughable. Nowhere in that do we hear the invitation to come, to take up our cross, and to deny ourselves and follow Christ, to lose our life for His sake so that we can find it. Right? Be on guard against the leaven of legalism, Jesus says, and be on guard against the leaven, the influence of materialism. And then He also talks about the leaven of Herod, which referred to immorality and worldliness. The Herodians were secularists. And boy, that speaks volumes to our present-day culture too, does it not? They openly welcomed the influence of Rome and all of its pagan and even obscene practices. They were hedonists. Do you know what a hedonist is? Somebody who gives themselves over to the pursuit of passion and pleasure. If it feels good, do it. And that's where they were. And so their influence was one of carnality and worldliness. And that, listen to me, that posed an existential threat to the disciples and the success of the gospel. That if they succumb to this influence of worldliness, the pursuit of passions and pleasures, then it would halt the success of the gospel. This is a sobering warning, isn't it, to us? Isn't it? When we wrestle with things like this, and I mentioned a moment ago that we fight these things, and we fight them so often that I feel like we become callous to them and indifferent to them, and we're not really paying attention to them, and this is true especially with regard to worldliness. And I want to qualify that, because when you hear that word worldliness, we tend to contrast that with ideas of holiness, and this has little to do with things like what you wear and what you listen to on the radio. It has everything to do with your heart and the things that you desire. And Jesus is warning them about these three cultural influences: the influence of legalism, the influence of materialism, the influences of immorality and worldliness, because they were losing perspective. They're sitting in that boat, and He's trying to teach them. He's in their ear, trying to teach them, and they think He's only talking about bread because they're hungry, and they have this spiritual short-sightedness. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Jesus doesn't treat them like He does the Pharisees. He doesn't abandon them in their spiritual short-sightedness. He is happy to teach them. Don't you find that profound? That He is happy to instruct them. That He doesn't sigh deeply in His spirit. We don't find the same kind of disgust and anger. We see persistent, consistent patience on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't think that what He says in verses 17 through 21, this this question about belief, that's not so much an indictment as it is an invitation. It's an appeal. Are your eyes blind? Are your ears deaf? Can you not hear and understand? He's inviting them to listen just one more time. And thankfully, in Matthew 16 and 12, that indicates that they eventually did understand, even though at this moment they were only concerned about their dinner. And this brings up a necessary point as far as we're concerned. And here's where we can make some application, and we'll wrap this up, okay? Look at me for a minute. We have to admit that we too are altogether too concerned about the physical. And that our concern about the physical limits our sight concerning the spiritual. That we end up missing the importance of the eternal because of it. We too face the same cultural threats to the success of the gospel, to our own spiritual well-being that the disciples faced, and it threatens us with the same loss of perspective that they faced. And I would suggest to you that they're the same. Let's run this down. Could it be that our lack of understanding is caused by the fraud of legalism? That we don't understand what God is doing in our church, in our lives, in our culture, because we're so hung up on the appearance of things. That we can't see the forest for the trees, and we fall into the dead ritual of tradition. And we miss what God is doing. Could it be that we cannot see clearly because we've been deceived by materialism, the leaven of the Sadducees? That we try to serve two masters? When Jesus said, you cannot do that, it is an impossibility. You love one and hate the other. You will despise one and cling to the other. You cannot serve God and material wealth. And if we try to do that, we fall into a temptation and a snare. It plunges us into many hurtful desires. And could it be that we've lost perspective because we think somehow there's a fence to be ridden? That we can walk the tightrope, the spiritual tightrope between the two, that we can give ourselves over to the pursuit of material things, the pursuit of pleasures, and serve God at the same time? That is a deception. Cannot be done. You'll love one and hate the other. And can I say this to you? Listen to me. That if we go down that road, it doesn't just result in a loss of perspective. It results in pain. We plunge ourselves, according to 1 Timothy 6:9, as I already mentioned, into many hurtful lusts. That it's a snare, it's a trap. Could it be that we can't see what God is doing because we have fallen prey to the oversexed and oversensualized culture around us? Could it be that the leaven of Herod dims our sight, and that we are in love with the world around us? So much so that the love of the Father is not in us, and that it is created not love for God, but hostility with God, according to James 4 and 4. Listen to me. To be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. If we go down that road, listen to me, that's the leaven of Herod, to try to be the friend of the world. You make yourself to be the enemy of God. Now, I know we're trying to reason all this out and figure out where this fits. But Jesus is in our ears. I hope you see the metaphor, and I hope you allow the Holy Spirit to have your imagination and your heart. Jesus is in our ear. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It just takes a little bit. It doesn't take a lot. And we need to be on guard about this. Like yeast in bread, worldliness infects us. It's infectious. All of this leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and legalism, the leaven of the Sadducees and materialism, the leaven of Herod and immorality and worldliness, it's infectious. We're inoculated by it. It influences us. And here's how its influence can be felt. We end up living as if this is all there is to live for. We end up going through the motions. Day after day after day after day after day, just going through the motions. We get up, we go to work, we come home, we get up, we go to work, we go home. We never pay attention. We never listen. We lose perspective. We give ourselves over to the idea that somehow the things that this life has to offer us can make us happy and can satisfy us. Our chief concern becomes for the physical. We're concerned about our physical health more than we are concerned about our eternal well-being. We're concerned about our retirement accounts. We're concerned about how well we can provide for ourselves. We're concerned about the clothes that we wear and the shoes on our feet and the cars that we drive and the houses that we live in, and we miss the spiritual. And none of those things are to be neglected, because God Himself isn't going to neglect them for you. He will provide them for you if you seek His kingdom first. But we miss the significance of the spiritual because we're influenced and infected by the world. And yet I believe, even if that's where we find ourselves this morning, Jesus is happy to teach us that the Holy Spirit has already been in your ear this morning, happy to provide you clarity, happy to give you wisdom, happy to help you see things clearly and purge out the whole old leaven. The Holy Spirit will help you do that. And so what must we do? Give me 5 minutes. What must we do to gain perspective? It's very simple. That Jesus is in their ear, and so as far as we're concerned, we must immerse ourselves in His Word, in the Scriptures. We have His Word. How do we maintain perspective? How do we fight off the influence of legalism, a focus on the appearance? How do we fight off the influence of materialism? How do we fight off the influence of worldliness? You immerse yourselves in His Word. Immerse yourself in His Word. You hide His Word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him, that you can cleanse your way and purge out the old leaven, as it were, by taking heed according to His Word. Think this through. And this is not an oversimplification. You have to listen to Jesus. He's happy to teach you. To hear Him ask, "Do you not yet understand?" as I said a moment ago, is not a rebuke. That's not an indictment. It's an invitation. It's an appeal. Can I tell you, His goal this morning is not to bring you into judgment, but to bring you into greater understanding and greater faith. That is His work in you. And we understand from verses like Philippians 1 and 6, He will be faithful to perform that work until it is complete. He will work until that is accomplished. And so we have to listen to Jesus. And can I say, look at me for a minute. I love you, and you need to hear this. If you're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line you have to wonder if you've rejected light. If you're not growing, somewhere along the line, we have to wonder if you've rejected the light. And if you've rejected the light, sooner or later, that will result in greater condemnation. And I'm not trying to make you afraid. You need to pay attention. Jesus wants you to grow. He wants to teach you. He does. That's His work in you right now through His Word. He wants to draw you into greater understanding and greater faith and greater trust in Him. And so you have to immerse yourself in His Word to do that. If you neglect His Word in your life, you're like the writer of Hebrews described in Hebrews chapter 5. The time you should be teaching others, discipling others, imparting knowledge to others, you have need yourself to be taught again. And you're not mature, but rather you're a spiritual infant who desires milk instead of meat. So you got to immerse yourself in the Word. And then secondly, we also must listen to the Holy Spirit as He discloses Scripture's meaning to us. Again, this is not a simplification. It's simply the reality. If He is in our ear and His desire is to teach us, then we need to listen, right? John 16:13 reveals that the Spirit of truth will guide you into knowledge of all truth. That's what Jesus said. That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into a knowledge of all truth. And so here's where I'm going to leave it with you this morning. If you need understanding, if you need perspective or wisdom, then you need to ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. And He will not rebuke you for asking, James 1 and verse 5. This is important, loved ones. It's extremely important. Because if we understand what's going on here, and if we realize that if we turn our nose up at the truth long enough, sooner or later, that will result in darkness that brings greater condemnation, we have to listen. Immersing ourselves in His Word and then listening to the Holy Spirit as He discloses its meaning. As I said a moment ago, we have to seek the Lord while He may be found. And I know for a fact He wants you to listen right now. We must walk in the light as He is in the light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins.